Well, if you've got your Bibles, we're turning to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. And we're continuing our series and Make Way for the King. But we're going to come now to the reading of God's Word, and then we'll come to pray and then open the passage up together. Matthew 24, and we'll read from verse 29. It's on page 993 in the church Bibles. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that the summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you almost must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come out on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth. So let's just pause and pray together. Let's come before the Lord in prayer as we think about these things and remember some of the people in our congregation. Father, it has been and it is our heart's desire as we meet this morning to worship your holy name. We thank you, Father, that you are three times holy God. We thank you, Father, that it is who you are in your very essence and in your being. We thank you, Father, that your Son knew no sin, and in him there was no deceit found in his mouth or in his lifestyle. But we thank you, Father, that we can come and we can worship you for the very reason that you sent your one and your only Son into the world for us. We thank you, Father, that many of the hundreds of prophecies about your Son coming to this world for the first time were fulfilled. We thank you, Father, for the great prophet Isaiah as he saw into the future about one who would be born in Bethlehem. One who would come and would penetrate the darkness. One who would come who would open the eyes of the blind. Who would give those back their sight. Who would set the captives free from their imprisonment and would proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And so, Father, we thank you that if we're in Christ this morning, that we know what it is to walk with Christ and to have a union with Christ. And we thank you, Father, that when your Son ascended back to you on that great day, a number of days after Pentecost, that you didn't leave us as orphans, but that you sent us your Holy Spirit, who is our very help and our guide and our strength and our enabler and our sustainer, as even we meet this morning. But Father, as we think about this great first coming of your Son and we think about the great coming of your Holy Spirit, we look forward with anticipation this morning to the second return of your Son. We thank you, Father, that he won't just come as a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, but he'll come as one in mighty in battle, one who will come for his people and will put this world to right. And so, Father, as we wait for him, we pray for those in our body this morning who suffer and are in difficulties, and we pray that you would bless them and encourage them, even with the great knowledge that you're coming back. And that one day, Father, many who in our families and in our fellowship this morning who are suffering physically and emotionally and spiritually, that one day, Father, in heaven, we will be gathered around your throne and the Lamb will be crying out, "Behold, I am making everything new." And there will be no more crying, pain, hardship, or anxiety. And the whole old order of things will have passed away, and behold, you will be making everything new. So, Father, will you fill us this morning and those who can't be with us with that great hope that you're coming back. In your name we pray. Amen. As some of you know, I have a couple of little children in our household. If you don't know that, you probably understand that's why I've got black rings under my eyes. And I'm going a little bit grey, although my wife will tell you that it's interesting how often I don't hear the noises in the middle of the night. It's amazing this ability that men seem to have. You know, the Lord has blessed us. But I like to play a couple of little games with my children, particularly Jonah, who is our oldest and boldest at the moment. And one of the games I love to play with him is peekaboo. It's amazing how kids think very objectively, and if I put my hands up in front of my face and take them away and go, peekaboo, Jonah in a sense thinks I've disappeared for a minute or two and then I suddenly reappear. And Maisie's starting to get into that game a little bit as well. But Jonah's getting a little bit too cool. He's becoming like a teenager at 2.5. He doesn't like that game any longer, so he likes a game called hide and seek. So I'll be in the middle of the kitchen and Jonah will be kind of annoying me or doing something that he shouldn't be doing. I say, "Right, Jonah, let's play hide and seek." So I'll say, "Jonah, I'm going to count down 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And then I'm going to come and say, here I come, ready or not." So Jonah will scurry away. Normally his refuge is behind the curtain in our kitchen. And he goes over there and for about a nanosecond he's quiet. But then you hear lots of laughter and giggling. What a great stealth guy he is. And so I'll count in 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Then I'll go, here I come, ready or not. And then I'll find him. And there'll be lots of laughing and joking. And then we'll probably play the game again. But you know, in our passage this morning, I think that's what Jesus wants to communicate to us. I believe that that's what he wanted to communicate originally to the disciples who were listening to him, his little children in the faith. I believe what he wanted to say to them was, here I am coming, ready or not. And in a sense, in this passage, in this Olivet Discourse, in Matthew chapter 24, he gives the disciples lots of signs and instructions about how to be ready for his coming. He's telling them to go out as his disciples into all the world with a mandate and a mission and a message to tell people to be ready for the return of Christ, whether they might think they're ready or not. And so this morning, I believe he wants to communicate to us that we need to be ready for his return. But it seems to me that in this 21st century, that teaching and preaching and writing on the return of Christ has gone out of vogue. It's gone out of fashion. Perhaps because many years ago people fought over the return of Christ, which is ridiculous considering Jesus says that no one actually knows when the exact times will be, that we need to be ready. And so there needs to be a great humility as we talk about the return of Christ. But it seems as if perhaps because people used to fight about it, nobody talks about it any longer. But I think the biggest reason that we as Christians never talk about the return of Christ is because we have, in a sense, absorbed ourselves into the culture around us. The culture around us tells us that you can be the gods and goddesses of your own kingdom. That's what we've been blighted with from Genesis 3, verse 5 on. The serpent came to Adam and Eve and said, "You don't need to really listen to God." Did he really say that you should do that? Well, do you know what? Genesis 3, 5, you can be like gods. And from that moment on, we wanted to create our own kingdoms. And then that's why Jesus had to come in his first advent, or in his first coming. That's why we've entitled this series, Make Way for the King, because he knows that our natural proclivity is actually to build up our own kingdoms and to say, our will be done and not thy will be done. And so Jesus had to come in his first coming to actually radically transform our hearts. But as you know, if you're like me, if you're a Christian, that is a slow transformation to being renewed into the image of the Creator in Colossians 3. And so Jesus was saying to his disciples that if we're going to be transformed into the image of Christ, if we're going to finish the race to the end, either when we're called home ourselves to be in the presence of the Lord, or till Christ comes gloriously in his second coming, we've got to dwell on the fact that Jesus is coming back. That's our hope. When Paul the Apostle wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he wrote them two letters dominated with the doctrine of hope, the doctrine of the eschatology, the doctrine of the end times, the doctrine of the parousia, the fact that Jesus is coming back. It's the doctrine of hope. And it seems to me as if Satan himself has been behind many of the reasons that we don't talk about the return of Christ, because he knows it's our great hope. For those of you that are struggling with an illness that will never go away till you go to be with Lord or until he returns, the Bible wants to tell you there's a great hope. One day Jesus is going to come back and he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth for all eternity where there'll be no more pain, no more sickness, no more emotional suffering. And so he wants us to live on this earth in light of that great and glorious hope. You might say, well, does the Bible say much about the second coming of Christ? Well, listen to this comment from a Bible scholar. Biblical prophecy provides some of, if not the greatest, encouragement and hope available to Christians. Just as the Old Testament is saturated with prophecies concerning Christ's first coming, so both Testaments, Old and New, are filled with references to the second coming of Christ. One person has estimated that there are 1,845 references to Christ's second coming in the Old Testament, with 17 books giving it prominence. In the 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second coming of Christ, an amazing one out of every 30 verses. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to the second coming. For every prophecy in the Bible concerning Christ's first coming as the baby born in Bethlehem, there are 8 which look forward to his second coming. Isn't that amazing? We so much dwell as Christians on the fact that Christ came and on his first coming, and all the prophecies that were literally fulfilled in his first coming. But we as Christians in this 21st century, postmodern, materialistic, self-absorbed culture, where we're building our own kingdoms, the very thought of someone coming into our world in his timing, in his way, at his point in history, doesn't really appeal to us.
But before we drop down into the passage before us, I think Paul the Apostle has got great words of encouragement for us to how we should live in this postmodern 21st century. He wrote to Titus, a young pastor, in Titus 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." That was Christ's first coming. And during this time, he says, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Hear that? You might ask how we live now. To live self-controlled, to live upright lives, to live godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul uses the words blessed hope, or the word blessed could mean happy, this happy hope of Jesus coming back. You see, the early church were so in love with Christ, they couldn't wait for the fact that he was coming back. In fact, they used to greet one another, as we would say in Northern Ireland, we'd go about saying, "What about ye?" Or the further into the city of Belfast you live, you might just go, "About ye." Dear help people, if Christ doesn't come back 2,000 years from now, trying to understand what we were saying back then. But they used to greet one another, and they didn't say, "What about you?" They used to say, "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus." That's how they used to greet one another. Because they were living godly lives, upright lives in their present age, as they waited for the blessed hope, the returning of Christ. So here, Jesus comes, ready or not. Firstly, be watchful. That's what Jesus is saying to us. Look at verse 29 in Matthew 24. There's been much said by Jesus and many different interpretations as to what he has meant in the first 28 verses of Matthew chapter 24. But then in this last section, he gives us really three instructions as to how we should wait for his return. Verse 29. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, the Bible talks about the second coming of Christ really in two words. It's going to be a dreadful day, but it's also going to be a marvelous day. The return of Christ is going to be a dreadful day in some ways, but it's also going to be a marvelous day, an amazing day. And so Jesus is starting to tell them, this is what it's going to be like when I return a second time. You say, well, does the rest of the Bible support such a catastrophic implementation on the world? Yeah, it does. Isaiah 13, verse 6 says this. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Peril will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. The stars of heaven and their constellation will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more than the gold of Ophir." Joel supports the view of Isaiah and Jesus in Joel 2, verse 30. "I will show wonders in the heaven and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Hear that? The great day and the dreadful day. Two completely different perspectives on the same event. "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said among the survivors whom the Lord calls." John, one of Jesus' disciples, supported this view in Revelation 6, verse 12.
I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned to blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. Now, why is it going to be like that in the second return? Well, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1 talk about Jesus upholding the world by the word of his mighty power. In a sense, if you think about our world at the moment, Jesus has got his hands underneath it. We sing as children, he's got the whole world in his hands. And so when he chooses to come the second time, because he's in control of the world, he can't dictate what happens in accordance with God the Father. And so verse 30 in the text in front of us, it says this: at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations on earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. John Stott, a commentator, when he made mention of this passage, he said this: Jesus, who came in humility and shame in his first coming, will return in spectacular magnificence in a second. And here Jesus is saying this picture, when he's returning to earth the second time, he's going to come with power, with dunamis and great glory, and every eye will see him. That's why Philippians chapter 2 verse 9 says, therefore God exalted him, being Jesus, to the highest place, and give him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. John, in his revelation of Jesus Christ in Revelation 1 verse 7, said, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those whom he was pierced by. It's amazing, because the text tells us that there's going to be great darkness in his return. The sun and the moon are all going to be moved around and played with. But Jesus Christ is going to come in blazing glory. He's literally going to light up the world himself, because he is the light of the world. He's going to come in the clouds. Acts chapter 1 verse 9 tells us about when he ascended on a cloud. But it says here in the text before us, Jesus is telling us himself that he is going to come back on the clouds. In Daniel 7 verse 13, he agrees with Jesus many hundreds of years before Jesus said these words. Daniel 7 verse 13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power, and all peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Zechariah, on the second coming of Christ, Zechariah 14 verse 6, on that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to Yahweh. But it's going to be a glorious day. It's going to be a day that we have never seen anything like before. Adam and Eve in the garden had a glimpse of the glory of God. Peter, James and John had a glimpse of the glory of God. And Matthew, when they saw Jesus transfigured on that mountain, and they saw some of the glory of God. Moses saw some of the glory of God. The children of Israel saw some of the glory of God. But when Jesus Christ returns, he is going to literally light up the world with his own light, coming from his very being and from his very essence. And you say, what will the angels be doing? Look what it says in verse 31 in our passage in front of us. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And now learn this lesson from the fig tree.
As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass until all things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. I believe there's a fulfillment here of Jesus originally talking to the disciples. Some of you may know in church history that in AD 70, the temple in Jerusalem was totally destroyed by the Roman armies. And there was some of a fulfillment within the generation that were originally listening to Jesus. But what Jesus seems to be talking about here, and what the prophets in the Old Testament seem to be talking about, is that in his second coming, this will be a worldwide event. Every eye will see. Every nation will see. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But in case we get too transfixed on trying to work out the times and the seasons like certain men in New York City, look what verse 36 says. This is an amazing verse. No one knows about that day or hour. Not even the angels in heaven. Not even the Son. But only the Father. This is amazing humility from Jesus Christ, God's Son. In fact, when he met with the disciples just before he ascended back to heaven, as he was brought up before them into the clouds, they met with Jesus in Acts 1 verse 6. And as they met together, they asked Jesus, Acts 1 verse 6, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. So as Jesus spoke to the disciples on the Olivet Discourse, as Jesus spoke to him just before he ascended to go back to his Father, he says, I don't even know. I don't know when I'm coming back. I know I'm coming back. But only my Father knows the exact moment in time in history that I'm coming back. But he's coming, whether we're ready or not. But then, being the master teacher that he is, he then gives the disciples, who no doubt were totally confused, like some of you might be this morning, in verse 37, he gives us a story, he gives us an illustration. Look what it says, verse 37. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus is saying to the disciples, you might remember the story of Noah. You remember that wacko guy that some people make movies about in the 21st century culture, with some biblical content and a lot of non-biblical content? Do you remember that guy Noah when he was out there building a boat and everyone thought he was a wacko nutcase in his local area? There he was as he built that boat, and he preached in his very acts of the fact that there was going to be a cataclysmic event that is coming on the world. And not only did he build a boat, which was a rebuke to everyone around him, Noah tells us in 2 Peter 3 verse 5 that he was a preacher of righteousness. He was preaching to his generation and his time that had become self-obsessed and materialistic, trying to build their own kingdoms and trying to live their lives without God. He was telling them, turn from the wrath that is to come. There is going to be a flood that's going to come and it's going to wipe out the whole world. You need to turn and repent. He says, just like it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when I come back a second time. People will be eating, drinking, being married, giving in marriage. And I'm going to come and enter history at exactly those certain times. The word that Matthew uses here to describe Noah's flood is the word cataclysmos. It's where we get our word cataclysm from in England, or in English. It means the flood or a deluge or a cataclysmic event. And so he's saying, as it was in the days of Noah with this cataclysmos, so it will be in my second coming. There will be a cataclysmos. And then he gives him another story. He gives us another story, verse 40, to help us. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other will left. Jesus is literally saying that when I return, there will be people taken to be with me in my kingdom, and there will be people taken and they will not be in my kingdom. They will be judged. So it was in the days of Noah. When the floods came and the cataclysmos came, Noah and his seven other faithful family members and all the animals two by two went in, and so they were saved to be part of the new kingdom that was coming. And there were many hundreds of millions of people who were not saved, as it was in the days of Noah. So it will be in my return. So what should we do? How should we wait? Verse 42, look what it says. This is an important verse. Therefore, keep watch. Therefore, continually stay awake, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. I read this week about the principal of a large Christian school who was concerned about the disarray he found in so many classrooms he visited. Now, I know there'd be no disarray in the classrooms of which our teachers teach with in this church. You'll never understand this picture that I'm about to paint. Papers were often strewn on the floor. The students' desks were surrounded by clutter. I'm sure you know nothing about this as a teacher. Feeling strongly this principle that learning could not take place in such an untidy environment, he decided to take action. He chose one classroom for an experiment, introduced himself to the students with a smile, and made this proposition. Your teacher and I provide a well-equipped classroom for you to enjoy, but we need your help in keeping your desk and the classroom orderly. Many of you have crumpled papers inside your desk with books left open and the pages bent. Often there are pencils on the floor under your desk along with all the other rubbish. I would like each of you to clean out your desk today. Begin this school year resolving to keep it clean. And one day I'm going to come back and inspect your desk, and the person with the neatest desk will be given £100. And you can imagine their faces. I won't tell you which day it will be. It will be a surprise. Not even your teacher will know the day. Children squealed with excitement and began immediately pulling things from their desk, filling the bins with crumpled paper, stacking their books neatly inside their desk, and neatly lining up their pencils and pens with their arms folded. Every morning for the first week, every student checked his or her desk to make sure it was in perfect condition, confident that today would be the day when the principal returned. Perhaps they were thinking about how they would spend their £100 the next week. A few boys grew weary of the exercise and returned to their former habits. By the third week, several students remarked, "I doubt if he'll come back at all. He just said to make us clean up our desks." After 2 months, no one in the classrooms bothered to inspect their desks and in fact forgot the principal's promise. Except for, and you'll not be surprised, one girl. Dutifully, she inspected her desk every morning and several times a day, making sure things were in proper order. For months, she was teased by other students. "He's not coming back. Why do you keep looking for him? You look stupid believing his promise anyway." Still, she remained quiet, kept her desk in perfect condition, and waited, even cleaned it when others tried to mess it up. Near the end of the school year, there was a knock on the door, and the principal entered. Quickly, the students flung open their desks and began to frantically clean them, but the principal held up his hand for them to stop. All the students were asked to stand behind their desk at attention while the principal inspected each desk. One after the other, he rejected them for being unkept. One boy tried to give excuses, but to no avail. Another blamed the teacher for not reminding them. Still another blamed the principal for making them wait so long. Finally, the principal arrived at the desk of the little girl, confidently displayed her well-kept desk while beaming at the principal. After inspecting her desk, he took her by the hand to the front of the classroom and awarded her the £100. "Boys and girls," he said kindly, "this girl never stopped believing I would return, and so she kept her desk in perfect order. She didn't need to worry about what day or what time of day I would arrive, because she was always ready." And so I ask you this morning, are you ready? Have you read the promises of God's word about his return and have sort of forgotten them? Well, he hasn't come back for up to 2,000 years, and so it's unlikely that he's ever going to come back. And really, can we believe the promises of God's word? And sure, everyone thinks different things about his second return, and so you can sort of push them off to the side, and so we may not be ready. But he says, "Here I come, ready or not." So secondly, be ready. And these last 2 points will happen quickly. Be ready, verse 43. Jesus gives us another story. "But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have left his house to be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." He will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Come like a thief. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed like fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Revelation 3:3, "But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will know at what time I come to you." Revelation 16, verse 15, "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed or happy is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he might not go naked and be shamefully exposed." Jesus is asking us to be ready. And you say, what does it mean to be ready? I think it means to be ready that we are faithful in the Master's work. That's the third point. I think being ready and being watchful leads us, thirdly, to being faithful. You remember, if you've read the story before, in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus was meeting with his disciples and he was giving them the Great Commission. He said to them in Matthew 28, verse 18b and following, he says, I've been given all authority in heaven and earth. Go therefore into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. He's saying, I have given you a great commission. I've given you a great mission. I've given you a great message about the good news of what it means to yield your life to me, to have a transformed nature, to have a new life in Jesus Christ. This is your message to the very ends of the earth. And you've got to be faithful. You've got to be faithful with the Master's message. But if we really knew when he would come back, we would sort of change our strategy, wouldn't we? And that's why verse 45 says this: "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, 'My master is staying away a long time,' and he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour when he's not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where they're weeping and gnashing of teeth." That final story reminded me of my first job when I worked in a warehouse. And I remember as a young employee at 17 or 18, I was very impressionable. You know when you go into a new job and within a couple of hours you start to hear about the culture of the environment, slightly different to what the manager had just told you in your interview process. And I remember within the first couple of weeks that the manager used to go out some afternoons to go other places. And I remember they used to leave us very clear instructions, the management, this man in particular.
He would say to all the guys that were gathered in the warehouse, right, I'm leaving, and here is all the things that I want you to do before I get back. But it was amazing that in the other culture of the warehouse, that once the manager left, someone would be left to guard the door. The kettle would go on. The biscuits would come out. But someone was always there to guard the door. But you see, our manager had left us a very clear mandate. They had given us a very clear message. They had given us very clear instructions about what needed to be done before he would return. But you see, we at that time were more interested in pleasing ourselves and doing what we wanted to do. But we were trying to keep watch to see when he would come back. And then it was amazing when the car would be seen pulling into the back of the warehouse, the door would be closed, biscuits would be put away, cups would be hidden somewhere, and everyone would get back to work. But you know what? In the return of Jesus Christ, there's not going to be that option. He's going to come when we don't know. An hour when we don't expect. But he says, blessed is the person who's found busy in the master's work. The godly Presbyterian pastor called Robert Murray McShane was known to ask his congregation often, do you believe that Jesus is coming today? And if they replied, no, then he would say, then you better be ready, for he's coming in an hour when you don't expect.